you've had a Bible open, keep it open, because we're going to spend a few moments in this passage from Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is an absolutely superb book. We're only going to touch upon a little bit here at the start of chapter 1 and 2, but if you get a chance later on today to read through the whole book, it certainly won't be a fruitless exercise. My thoughts this morning really are just going to stage themselves in two very simple kind of headings. One is about Nehemiah's faith, and the other one is very obviously about Nehemiah's prayers. In regard to Nehemiah's faith, you sometimes find, I think, that the most Scottish people are the Scottish people who no longer live in Scotland. It's those who've kind of gone abroad, and their Scottishness somehow or other seems to emerge in a new found way. I ministered overseas for 6 years, and I found that every time I maybe heard Highland Cathedral being played in the bagpipes, or if I heard Frankie Miller singing Caledonia, then I got a lump in my throat. We might say something like, well, absence tends to make the heart grow fonder. And I think that was certainly true of me and Scotland. Well, Nehemiah is some 800 miles east of Israel, of Jerusalem, of his homeland, and he's in this place in Iran called Susa. In these days, it was in the area of either Babylonia stroke Persia. When he inquires, as we see in verse 4, about his homeland to those who have just come to him, the story that he hears makes him not have a lump in his throat, but actually weep. He weeps. Because those who have been able to return to Jerusalem and are now living there, he hears about them. It's a place of great trouble. It's a place of disgrace. It's a place where they are vulnerable to everyone and everything because Jerusalem's walls had been ruined, the gates had been burnt down, and they're just exposed. It's a place of real dereliction. And the tears that he has don't well up because absence is making his heart grow fonder. No, the weeping and the mourning and even the fasting, like there has been a death, is because there has been. As Pauline told us earlier with the children, in fact, actually, there had been literal death. Back in the 8th century, the Assyrians had come in and literally killed a number of those from the northern part of Israel and deported a number of the Israelites. And then in 586, the Babylonians had come in, and the new superpower on the block, and had literally killed many. There had been death, and they then went on to destroy the temple. They went on to destroy Jerusalem. They went on to loot the temple and ruin the walls and burn the gates and exile the elite of the people of Judah. There was a deathly strike on Jerusalem and Israel. But what really, really hung in the air as the odor of death was that the walls of Jerusalem lying ruined and the gates lying burnt really were a physical, tangible, visible expression of the death of the relationship that the people of God had with their God. And that death is really what overwhelms Nehemiah. It's not that the city was once beautiful and, oh, look at it now, it's a ruin. It was about the ruined relationship that the people of God had with the living God, which made Nehemiah overcome with grief. Because Nehemiah's faith was not something that was just superficial. It wasn't something that was mechanical or ritualistic. It wasn't something that was just out of tradition, but it was actually something that was born on his heart. It was born on his heart. Nehemiah's faith came from a place on his heart. So we sometimes say that people wear their hearts on their sleeves. Nehemiah was not that kind of guy. In fact, he was so much not that kind of guy that Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who he was the cupbearer to, had never seen him emotionally sad before. No doubt Nehemiah must have gone through all sorts of life events, but he had never shown his heart, as it were. But on this occasion, as chapter 2 tells us, when Nehemiah goes into the presence of the king, there is something about his demeanor that is just downright sad. And the king, quite unusually, notices this. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." And the reason that he shows on his face the sadness is because his heart is in agony. The question that really we've got to be very clear about, though, is what was on his heart? Because actually, here's a guy who's doing pretty well for himself. Here's a guy who, though he is in exile, though he's a foreigner, has actually risen up to a very high position within the state. He has access to the king. He is trusted by the king. In a time when kings would be poisoned by what they drink, they only put beside them, giving them their drinks, those who were trusted, those who they valued. He had the ear of the king. He had the trust of the king. It wasn't his own personal gain. It wasn't his own personal situation that was breaking his heart. No, he was burdened for what was on God's heart. And what was on God's heart was God's people. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, as he goes into prayer, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants." The burden of Nehemiah's heart was the people of God. And he goes on to say, "Those whom you have redeemed." He knows these are the Lord's people. The Lord has gone to great lengths in the past to act on their behalf, to relate himself to them by covenant, by promise, to love them. And so Nehemiah has on his heart those who are on the heart of God, his people. And this wasn't just a nationalistic fervor. This was about God's kingdom. This was about the love of God and that which God loves. Now, I want to say something a wee bit, I hope that's relevant for us today, because it struck me that as we live in our generation, we live in a generation here in Scotland. Some of those who are watching from maybe from England. I know some are watching from overseas in different countries. Wherever it is we're watching from just now, or where we're present here, we live in times where often those around us have no interest in God, might actually be quite antagonistic to God, might belittle those of God, including ourselves. And it might be that as we who believe in the Lord Jesus and call ourselves his people might think, therefore, we are in some way at a detriment because of that which surrounds us. Somehow or other, we think that our walk with the Lord is impaired because of that which surrounds us. Actually, nothing is necessarily true of that. Nehemiah has nothing to support him in his faith. No temple, no priests, no sacrifices, no prophets, no prayer warriors around him, in some ways quite isolated, occasional people coming and going. And yet what Nehemiah has done is that he has been able to cultivate his devotion for the Lord and with the Lord, even in this exiled place. Even though he's surrounded by those who don't care for God and whose moralities are anathema to God, Nehemiah is walking his way with God. His eyes are not on those who are around him and who might dissuade him from this. His eyes are located firmly on his Lord. And the way he does this, evidently because of the way that comes out in his prayer, is first and foremost, and it's no surprise to those of us in Maxwell, but first and foremost is that he has steeped himself somehow or other in the Word of God, so he knows God as God reveals himself through his Word and as he has dealt with his people in history. So when Nehemiah prays here in verse 8 and 9 and says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying," what Nehemiah is doing is exposing that he has spent time in God's Word getting to know it and knowing what God has said about his people. He's exposed himself to God's word, and his faith and his walk is built on what God has said through his revealed will. And the second way that he clearly has cultivated this devotion and this walk with the Lord is through his prayer life. It's evident here because prayer is all through these early verses of chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 4, he certainly wept, he certainly mourned, he certainly fasted, and then it says he got up and he prayed. He prayed. He prayed not just because he ought to. He didn't just pray because that's what you do in a religious environment. He prayed because he knew his God, the God who spoke to him and his people, he spoke to back. He prayed because the God who had loved him by promising things in his covenant to him was the God whom he loved in response. None of this reading God's word, none of this praying was sterile ritualism. He had the Lord on his heart, and what the Lord desired, he also had on his heart. And so when he prayed, he actually prayed emotionally. He prayed with sadness in this case. He prayed with tears. And he prayed with tears because he knew the reality of God's word in practice. When we go back to that remembering the instruction in verse 8, which Moses had been given, he says, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you to the nations. Nehemiah knew God's word was so real that what he was living out of that moment was actually the scattering of the people to the nations, and he was one of them. We are a body. We're a company of people. None of us lives only to our own, and when one suffers, we suffer together, and Nehemiah was suffering as part of the people of God, and he knew that this was in fulfillment of God's word. But he also prayed with hope. He prayed with sadness, he prayed with tears, he prayed with grief, but he prayed with hope. And the reason he prayed with hope was because, again, he knew God's word and he knew the character of God and the faithfulness of God. And God had then said, as he breaks into verse 9, but if you return to me and you obey my commands, then even your exiled people who are in the furthest horizon at the four corners of the world will be gathered back to that place where God is, where he's placed his name, and in this case, it's going to be Jerusalem. He prays with great hope because the God who scatters flashes the light of grace as the God who also calls us back to himself. And Nehemiah, as he prays, as he recognized the turning tide of history, the Assyrians have gone, the Babylonians have gone, and the Persians are now here. And some are back in the land, as Pauline said. Some had gone back and built the temple. Some had gone back with Ezra to begin to preach God's word. The tide is turning, he's maybe thinking. Maybe there's a repentance here which will be part of God's doing to bring back the people to the land as he has promised. And so he prays with great hope. The Persians are a political group. And here's the interesting thing. His faith, though so intimate, though so personal, recognizes that the sovereignty of God is not only sovereignty over his people and his church, if I can put it that way, but over the nations. And so in the politics of Persia, they adopted a different political calculation to the Babylonians. The Babylonians would go in, smash, loot, kill, exile. The Persians actually would say, no, go back to your homeland. Begin your worship again. It's a political calculation. No, it's not a religious calculation. It's a political one because they're reckoning a peaceful populace in their own place produce prosperity and therefore prosperity for Persia. And it's cheaper to have a peaceful conquered nation than to have to send in troops and soldiers to maintain the peace. Nehemiah, recognizing maybe the signs of the times, prays with hope about this repentance that had been promised and the regathering of the people. The people of God. How many times, though, might we pray for the church or for in Scotland or the Church of Scotland or the worldwide church, but we have no passion, no real personal commitment, and maybe even, unlike Nehemiah, no desire to be personally participating in that restoration. And I suppose one of the things I've wrestled with this week as I've been thinking about this is, how do we change that in ourselves? How do we change that about ourselves and our prayer life and the burdens of our hearts? And I think while Nehemiah prays with his sleeves rolled up and his readiness to get going, I think our response to that, how do I change what I'm like in my prayer life and my walk with God? I think the answer is not simply to say, well, I need to do more or I need to give more. But I think in the first place, actually what I think I need to do is draw closer to God more. Because I think what we need to do is actually come back and know the God who has loved us, who has loved us so much in our generation that he's given up even his own son for us. When we come close to God and hear what he says to us and what he is for us and what he has done for us in Jesus, the closer we walk with him, the closer our hearts grow towards him, the closer we grow towards him, the more we understand what's on his heart and pray that it becomes part of our heart. And do you know what? I think every one of us knows that what's on our hearts, we can't help then doing. You know, you can hardly be held back from doing something, saying something, if it's on your heart. So what I think we want to try and cultivate with Nehemiah here is quite simply hearts that are so close to the Lord that what's on the Lord's heart is on our heart. And we know from his word that what is on his heart is his people. His world is certainly on his heart, but there is a peculiar love on the heart of God for his people. In one place it says that Christ died for his people, for the church. He gave up his life for Christ, for the church. He gave up his life for us. Such is his love for us. And what we want to therefore have is that kind of heart that is like a heart of God. What made the giants stand out in their faith? Of course, it was having a heart after God's own heart, King David. What marked Jesus out, the Son of God? It was having a heart after God's own heart. Jesus later would weep for Jerusalem as well. And what he wept for was that he knew that that which Nehemiah had helped rebuild in his, just after his generation, AD 70, would be destroyed again, and the people would be scattered. And his heart broke for that, because that was not what God wanted of his people. He didn't want their unfaithfulness and their judgment. He wanted their faithfulness and the pleasure of their presence with him. And so in Luke 19, Jesus weeps for God's people in Jerusalem. Why? Because his heart is the heart of God. I think in order for us to become prayerfully, practically engaged in building Christ's church, both in numbers and in depth, we need to cultivate that same heart that God has for his people, steeping ourselves in his word, taking that back to God in prayer, working it out with our sleeves rolled up as we get personally involved in building his kingdom. He's got a very personal faith, this faith of Nehemiah, and it's a heart faith. Nehemiah's prayers are in some ways a model of prayer. In chapter 1 here, you can read through and you see there's a great model. It's worth reading through his prayers and then, in our own words, praying to God in the similar way. You've got, in kind of church speak, if we say this, a prayer in chapter 1 beginning at verse 5, a prayer of invocation, a prayer of confession, and a prayer of supplication, which basically means a prayer of invocation. We call out to God from our place, a prayer of confession. It means that we recognize that we, like others, have sinned, and we are honest about that before God, knowing that he's a gracious God. And a prayer of supplication means we bring all kinds of requests. And that's the kind of prayer that Nehemiah brings here. And we can pray this in our own words and in our own situation. But two things I just want to bring out of these prayers of Nehemiah here in chapter 1 and breaking into chapter 2 is the intimacy and the frequency of his prayers. The intimacy actually is tucked away to begin with in a word, and it's a word that we might miss. It's actually the opening word of this prayer in verse 5, where he says, O Lord. If you're using a paper Bible, I'm not sure what it's like on a phone or on a tablet, but in a paper Bible, when you look at that word, O Lord, what you actually see is that every letter of the word Lord is in a capital. It's capitalized. And every time you see this in your Bible, what the Bible translator is telling you, when each letter is capitalized, is that the word Lord there is translating the name in Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh. There are other words for Lord, which you see then L and then small O-R-D. But here, whenever you see it capitalized, it means Yahweh. And so what Nehemiah does in his prayers is, in the very address of his prayers, is recognize the intimacy he has with the Lord. Because that word Lord, Yahweh, is the word name that Yahweh, the Lord, gave to his people when he drew them to himself. When Moses came to him and God said, come here, stand before me. And he asked his name, he says, Yahweh. And that name becomes synonymous with the promise of God and the commitment of God to his people. So when Nehemiah addresses God as Yahweh, tucked into that is all the unpacking of the love of God and the relationship of God with his people, of whom Nehemiah is one. Nehemiah could just simply call him God. He could simply call him something other than Yahweh, but when he calls him Yahweh, he's identifying with this relationship. And how wonderfully so. His prayers are, from the very beginning, very intimate. And that intimacy is born out of that covenant relationship, which is one of love. Verse 5 says that this Lord is the one who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. If you were to say what characterized the relationship between God in the Old Testament and his people, would you intuitively, instinctively say love? But it is. It is. As it is in the Old Testament, so also in the New. As it is in the Old Testament, so also in the New, so now. So when we pray to the God who calls us to himself through Jesus, we pray in an intimate way to the God who commits to his people out of love. And Nehemiah knew this. And so he knew that this covenant that he was a part of was birthed in love. That his prayers are born out of the fact that he is intimately related to God. Let me put it this way to you. See our prayers. Prayer is the evidence of our relationship with God. It was the evidence of Nehemiah's relationship with God, his prayers. Let me put it another way as well. Prayer is not only the evidence of the relationship, it's the fruit of it. It's the fruit of it. And so as we think about praying ourselves, we've got to think of this not in the context of what we ought to do or must do, or what somebody says I should do, but in the context of the intimacy of a relationship where we talk to God. Whether it's with inaudible thoughts that are directed to God, or whether it's with inaudible words that are mouthed to God, or whether they're audible, when we speak to God, O Lord, when we call out to God this way, we do so with an intimacy. And Nehemiah knows that this Lord is no domesticated wee God. He's not got control of him. No, in verse 5, he says he's the God of heaven. He's a great and awesome God. These are not empty words. These are a reflection on the God who acts in this world, the God who is, the God who always will be, the God who's self-sustaining, who needs nobody, who has no beginning, no end. He is the God of heaven who is great and awesome. If Nehemiah had lived today, he would have been so sure that God was not only God of the church, God of his people, but also God of the nations. So, for example, in elections, he would have cast his ballot, for example, in an American election if he'd lived in America. And he would have known that whoever became the next president would have become the next president because God's hands are on the nations. He might not understand what purposes God has in that, but he would be absolutely assured that God's hand is the one who raises up those who have political power and also then in due course tears down. So in Persia, Cyrus, Darius, and in his day, Antaxerxes. When he prays with intimacy, when he prays with love, when he prays that with that closeness, he prays to a God who is absolutely sovereign. And so he does with great enthusiasm. And so in chapter 1, verse 11, did you notice something at the tail end of the chapter? We breeze through it because it doesn't quite make sense at that moment. But he prays with that absolute sense of sovereignty. Verse 11, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What does that mean? That means that not only does God change us by prayer, and he does change us when we pray so that we're readied for circumstances, but it means that he also changes circumstances. He changes hearts. Nehemiah is praying something in verse 11 about a circumstance in which Nehemiah will have favor in the presence of, as it says here, this man. And of course, it's followed up immediately by saying he was cupbearer to the king. That little innocuous prayer is actually terrifying, because what he's praying about already is something that he has in his mind, because he knows that while God is sovereign, he also knows that he wants his people to participate in his business. So Nehemiah is already thinking, how can I participate in his business? And it's a terrifying prayer, because Nehemiah is already thinking, the walls are broken down. This is a disgrace. This is a tragic thing. It's a shocking indication of the relationship we have with God. We want that restored. What can I do? I can build these walls. But that, before the king, is almost like treason. It's almost like to desert the king, because he's the cupbearer, he's the trusted man at his side. It's almost like saying, I don't care for your well-being, I want time away to go and do this other project. It's like asking, not what does the king want me to do, but king, this is what I want to do. But his faith and his trust in the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God as revealed in the Bible is so strong that his faith is bigger than his fear. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it says, when the king spots the sadness of his heart and he responds, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, I was very much afraid. This man of God is still a human being who feels fear. I was very much afraid. And then that great word, but. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. And he lays his heart open before the king. I don't know whether he knew Proverbs 21, but in Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That is, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and it's the Lord who turns the heart of the king in whatever way he wishes. And so there's a great intimacy and a confidence in his prayers that leads to this practical prayer about what Nehemiah is going to do next. And though it's a fearful thing to ask of the king, his fear is much, much, much reduced in comparison to the faith that he has in this God. Let me just very quickly say this about the frequency of prayer. When he's asked, why do you look so sad and what is it you want? At verse 4 and 5, you notice mid-sentence, get this, mid-sentence, cup in a hand, looking at the king. In between the conversation, he says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Mid-sentence, mid-conversation, the king asks him the question. I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. It's like one of these prayers that is not described. It doesn't say how many words he said, but I guess they were pretty short. I don't think he shut his eyes. I certainly don't think he clasped his hands. He basically shot some kind of small prayer to the Lord and then answered. And I guess there's a model of prayer there that it's right and proper that sometimes we pray that way. But what I really want to bring out is that actually the only reason he could really pray so fruitfully that way is based on and an overflow of all the other ways he's prayed. Because if you just drop back with me for a second, we may have missed this. In chapter 1, verse 4, when he was mourning and fasting, he did so for some days, and he prayed. So it says in verse 4, for some days I mourned, fasted, and prayed. Some days. And then in verse 6, as he begins to pray, he asks that the servant himself be heard, the one who's praying before you day and night for your servants. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says he has prayed for some days. In verse 6, it says that he is praying before God day and night. And then there are two time markers. Did you notice this? Chapter 1, verse 1, there's a time marker. It's in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. That's about December. But chapter 2, verse 1 begins in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year. That's about April. He's been praying and burdened by this for something like 4 months. And then the opportunity comes. Then the moment is there. Then he shoots the prayer. But it's an overflow of all of this that's gone before. He prayed, as it were, without ceasing. Last Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, Alistair McClellan was leading us, and he was leading us in some thoughts about prayer. And one of the things that he said I just thought was so striking. As he was talking about prayer, he said that our prayer should almost be like our breath. I guess meaning by that so constant, almost unconscious, unthinking as it were, in the right sense, so constant, so automatic, so part of us. And I think that's what's happening here with Nehemiah. The frequency of his prayer is he is just a man of prayer. So that even when he's in that moment with the king, he can just pray in with a brevity that sums up all of that which has gone before. Let me finish off with this saying from my friend. I think that one of the things I want to say to us is this. Have a confidence in all the chaos that's around us just now in life and church and everything that's going on. Have a confidence in the sovereignty of our God who loves us so much that he has given Jesus Christ for us and to die with us. So much as he loved us that he's given his own spirit to live within us. Have a confidence in the sovereignty of God that he's not only sovereign in our lives in the church, but actually in the world in which he has set us. Have that confidence. And as a result, be prayerful with him, intimately so, but be practically engaged. Can I say to you this? My experience of church life is that when people are prayerful and roll their sleeves up at the same time and get involved in saying to the Lord, how can I build your kingdom here? Amazing things happen. When we're prayerful but fairly apathetic, things don't happen. It's like one of my friends who said of a person, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. We want to be heavenly minded and earthly good. We want to be a worshiper who works. This is one of my friends said this of a conversation that I think he was party to between two ministers. One of the ministers said to this other minister that he needed more workers in his church in order to grow the kingdom in his church. And the other minister said to him, you don't need no more workers in your church to grow Christ's kingdom. And he said, what do you mean? He said, what you need is not more workers, you need more worshipers. He didn't mean numerically, he meant those who would worship as Nehemiah worshipped. And he added to that, he said, you don't need any more workers. You need worshipers because wherever you have true worshipers, you will invariably have workers. I would pray that we might be refreshed in our passion to be worshipers and workers for the Lord to help build what's on his heart, on our heart, and to see it worked out in our generation, that we are so heavenly minded that we are of wonderful earthly use. Let's pray. Father God, we with Nehemiah confess our own sin and our part of the failure of your people in this generation. But we look to you for your grace, Lord, and for your restoring power. And that while we pray that for ourselves, Lord, no, we pray more than that for your church. Your church here in Maxwell, your church in Scotland, your church throughout your world, that we might be together, Lord, as a church, a wonderful, worshiping, working community in the building of your kingdom to the glory of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.